Good morning and God's grace to you this morning, Redemption. My name is Jeremy Crinzen. I'm one of the elders here at Redemption Bible Church. And as you're turning to our passage for this morning in Colossians 1, let me just say really briefly, first of all, how delighted I am to be continuing to get to know you and how much I appreciate your graciousness when I call you the wrong name or pause when I'm thinking I know who this is. But the name isn't coming. Thank you for your kindness in that. And I really do desire to get to know each and every one of you. One of the ministries that we're convinced as elders is vital to the shepherding of a church, including this church, is prayer for the saints. Peter says in Acts chapter 6, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so that's one of the primary ways that we shepherd you. Your pastor shepherd you, each of you. I would love to have a flood of prayer requests because we do try and spend time praying for you regularly. I spend time over here praying for you. And it would help me to know specifically how to do that. So you can connect with us in several ways. You're free to just drop a prayer request in the boxes at the back or just slip a note or an email. You can email jeremy@redemptionbible.church. You can email elders@redemptionbible.church, and I think you can even email info. I'm not sure about that, but definitely jeremy@redemptionbible.church or elders. That will get a prayer. If you have a prayer need or a request, please pass those along to us because we really do want to be diligent to pray for you, are praying for you, and we want to do that in specific ways. And it's also a great opportunity for me to get to know you better. So please don't hesitate. If there's something on your heart or mind or in your life that is pressing, we as your church family want to minister to you in that way. So we are studying Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've been at that for a month now, and we're looking at this truth that Jesus is enough because Jesus is supreme. And Christians, we need to be careful. We need to keep things in perspective in our times. It is true that we face serious challenges in the church and in our world, in our day, and you all know this. Sometimes it seems like the world is just falling apart, as if Western civilization is totally losing its grip on reality. And not only culture, but many Christians of our day are compromising biblical truth, and much of the church seems overtaken by godless worldviews and practices. And so basic definitions that we've all taken for granted for decades, such as or life or truth or right and wrong, all of those are under attack. All of those are up for grabs. And there are many people who call themselves Christians, younger people or older people, who have bought into that deception. And that, no less serious, the Christian home seems to be in bigger trouble than ever. I was reading an article this week, and this was the headline, Marriage Collapse, Absent Fathers Unraveling Christianity in Growing Crisis. Now, don't miss that, how they phrased that. They said Christianity itself is unraveling because men aren't properly overseeing their homes. Now, I'll be the first in line to say that our culture is in a crisis in the home, and in American masculinity is in a crisis right now. But is that causing Christianity to fall apart? We must keep that all in perspective, beloved. Let me tell you something. As serious as everything that I've just said is, none of that has caused our King a moment's panic. And none of it represents a fraction of the crisis that happened and overtook the Church of Jesus Christ in the 4th century. If you're familiar with history, you may know what I'm talking about. Maybe you don't. But at that time, a controversy raged throughout the entire Christian world. And it spread so far and wide from a human perspective that it threatened to almost completely stamp out Christianity altogether. Or maybe it wasn't about biblical morality. As serious as that is, it wasn't about abortion or marriage or gender or drug legalization or violence or rampant crime or political liberty. It wasn't about the future of civilization. No, this was something that affects every who is of Jesus Christ. And so this crisis happened when a popular pastor named Arius started teaching something that seemed to some people to be a small theological innovation, that Jesus was just a small step down from the Father, that there was a time just before creation when he didn't exist, and that he was just shy of the Father's divinity. And Arius' teaching went on to become wildly popular, so much that Christians all over the place started believing it. Whole churches were abandoning Christ's supremacy and embracing heresy, and probably most churches at that time. And if this had gone unchecked, the dark ages that actually happened in history would have been nothing compared to the spiritual dark age this world would have sunk into. The gospel would have been lost. Hope of redemption for humanity would just spiraled into obscurity. And the world would have been plunged into a spiritual pit we might still be in today, 16 centuries later. But by God's grace, through the determination, some might say the stubbornness, of a young pastor named Athanasius and his commitment to biblical truth, the church woke up from its error and launched a centuries-long battle for the supremacy and the recognition of Christ as supreme. And the preeminence of God's Son was kept at the heart of the Christian faith where it ought to be. Now, throughout that whole turmoil, the Arian controversy, while the nations raged and so much seemed to hang in the balance, humanly speaking, Jesus' actual supremacy over the universe didn't waver for a split second. And so that's why I say this morning we need to keep our times in perspective, friends. Our desire for biblical morality and our zeal for religious liberty and for the influence of Christianity on our culture probably ought to be way more pronounced than it is. But if that's true, if we ought to care about those things and how Christianity shapes our culture, then our passion for the supremacy of Christ should burn a billion times brighter than it does. Christ is supreme, and we need to remember that because everything rides on the supremacy of Christ. So I wonder how I can impress upon you this morning the importance of this truth that we're going to look at in Colossians 1. This is impossible for me to overstate. Person and work is the most significant truth in all the Christian faith. It's at the heart of the gospel, and it is, friends, the most relevant concern in your life this morning. We are not falling apart this morning, not because Christians have got our collective act together, but because God's supreme Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is holding it all together. And when things seem totally out of control, it's this truth that is going to stabilize your life. And this is the central truth of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. God's plan for all things is complete in Christ, the Supreme One. So this morning, if you have Colossians 1, I invite you to stand right now in the honor of the reading of God's Word, if you're able. And we're going to start in verse 13 that we covered last week to get some context. And we'll read through verse 20. Colossians 1, verse 13, speaking of the Father, says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Friends, this is God's word. You may be seated. Now, as enormous of a privilege as it is for me to preach this truth to you today, I've lamented many times this week of how far short my abilities fall from adequately proclaiming the preeminence of God's Son. So let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to come and help us this morning. Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. You do what cannot be done by anybody else, Father. You take the weakness of men, you take the foolishness of what is preached, and you save for eternity human souls lost in darkness. You sanctify your people and build them up and make them, make sinners like your son Jesus. And you build your church. It's not any human being that does this. It is the power of your word, the power of Christ preached. So right now, Father, we pray as a family. Father, would you come and care for your family? Would you feed your sheep? Would you give us what is supremely important for our souls? A renewed understanding of the preeminence and the glory of Christ. And may you do it through these words spoken in this place to God's glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're looking at two realms over which God's beloved Son exercises supremacy. These two realms, creation in verses 15 through 17 and redemption in verses 18 through 20. And if you'll remember last week, Paul's praying here for the Colossian Christians in verses 9 through 14. He's praying that they'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will, verse 9, that it would result in a walk worthy of Christ in verse 10, and then therefore their walk would be pleasing to him. And that prayer sets off a chain reaction that climaxed in verse 12 in a prayer request for them to be joyfully thanking the Father. Anything yet? This is simply what the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to pray for the Colossians. And so in verse 13, we're introduced to Jesus Christ as God's beloved Son. And even here, we begin to see these two realms of Jesus' supremacy that I just mentioned. So verse 13 in Colossians 1, Christians are transferred into Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is the king ruling over God's kingdom, over all creation. And then in verse 14, Paul says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, meaning Jesus reigns supreme over those he has saved. That's why I said Christ's supremacy is at the heart of the gospel. We can be forgiven, beloved, because of Jesus' supremacy displayed at the cross. So no supreme Son of God equals no forgiveness for sinners equals no eternally good news for us. So let's look at this first realm over which Jesus exerts supremacy in verses 15 through 17. The Son is supreme over creation. As Paul says, he's the firstborn of creation. Now let's nail down exactly what Paul is implying here. As creator, Jesus holds the status of God. Big G. He's exalted over every created thing because he's not among them. He's in an entirely different category. John puts it this way in the first chapter of his gospel, all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, according to the Bible, everything that exists falls into one of two categories. Number one, creation, everything that came into being, everything that had a beginning. And number two, God. In other words, he through whom all things came into being. And the Son of God never came into being. He never had a beginning. Like all things created did. He always existed. So he can only fall into the second category of God. So when you're thinking about Jesus of Nazareth or talking about him with others, you cannot be human, probably more fully than any person that ever existed. But he's much more. As Thomas put it, when he saw the risen Jesus, he is our Lord and our God. There's no one in history and all of creation like Jesus. Now, Paul puts this in a curious way here in verse 15. He says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. So, the image. So, if you know your Old Testament, this might seem like a problem to you at first. Because God's people were never to worship images, were they? Paul says this in Acts 17 to the Athenians. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. but Jesus is not an image formed. When Paul said God's Son is the image of the invisible God, he's not talking about something made to imitate the original, like a statue. He's talking about something which by nature has the same form or features as another. So, for example, when you are looking at your image in a mirror, you're not looking at the mirror itself, are you? You are, if it's a good mirror, your eye is perceiving light rays that bounce off of you and hit the mirror and then travel back to your eye. And this happens so quickly, it's almost instantaneous. Practically, what you're seeing is you in that mirror, right? Even though it's an image. And we know this instinctively. When we see ourselves in the mirror, unless some of us are in denial, right? We look in the mirror, we don't usually think this. We don't usually think, well, that's my reflection, but who knows what I really look like, right? I know I'm seeing myself in the mirror. That's what Paul means by the Son being the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 puts it this way, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God's glory is God. There's nothing more glorious than the exact imprint of God's nature. So join God at any time. The only, Paul says something that has been vastly misunderstood and twisted in verse 15. He said, Christ is the firstborn of creation. This is one of the statements of the ancient Arians, and if you know the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day, they have used this to suggest Jesus was the first creature. But that's a distortion of firstborn. We need to understand what that term means. And getting this wrong actually communicates the opposite of what Paul is saying here in Colossians. Firstborn of creation has nothing to do with Jesus' birth, and it doesn't mean Jesus was the first thing God made. Paul is using a title that goes way back in biblical theology and history. So in the ancient Near Eastern culture, firstborn originally meant the first son born in a family, but by Paul's time, it had come to refer to status, not chronology. Right? So the firstborn of the family was the preeminent son whom the father had designated to receive the right to be the next leader of the household. That was what the firstborn meant. So, for example, in Exodus 4, God is speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, and he tells Pharaoh was the nation of Israel is his firstborn. Now, that's interesting because Israel was a brand new nation at that time. And Egypt had been around for centuries. It had nothing to do with what order they came on the scene. Right? That's very important to understand firstborn. Same thing in Psalm 89. The Bible's talking about David, King David, and Psalm 89:27 says, I, God, will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David was the eighth son of Jesse, not the firstborn in order. Right? So God was going to make him the preeminent son. So what Paul is saying in Colossians over creation doesn't mean Jesus was God's first creature, but it does relate to Jesus' sonship. And this is how I think image of God and firstborn connect in Paul's mind. So the firstborn is the image of God, similar to how a son is the image of the father. So last year, someone who hadn't seen me since high school, they saw a picture of me on Facebook or somewhere, and they said this, they didn't see a picture of me, they saw a picture of my firstborn son, and they mistook him for me, if you can believe that. We look very different now, but they said, wow, Jeremy hasn't aged a day in 30 years. Now, I would love it if that were true, but what they were saying is that a little bit like what Paul is talking about here, my sons are strikingly like me. We're of the same stuff. And God's Son is the image of God, the firstborn of creation. And so you see this in how Paul explains the Son's preeminence here in Colossians 1:16 and following. He says, all things were created through the Son. All things, that's the first of eight all statements Paul makes in just six verses. I'm picking up on a pattern here. Listen, every ancient reader of the Hebrew Scriptures understood something about the Creator God. There was only one. That's what set him apart from the gods of the nations. The God of Israel had no partners in creating the world. So if all things were created through the Son, through Jesus, then the Son must be divine and have the supreme status of God the Father. That's what distinguishes us as Christians. We exalt Jesus to equal status with God. And Paul nearly bends over backwards to make this point every way he can. And the first one goes all the way back to Genesis, all things in heaven and on earth. So you don't have to read past the first line of Scripture to know this about God. You probably know this verse. You could quote it with me. In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth. Right? There's no created thing apart from those two categories. Anything not in heaven is on earth. Everything not on earth is in heaven, and vice versa. And these days, there's a lot of speculation about what's out there, right? It gets more, the better our technology gets, the more the speculation spreads. And I'm not here to add to the speculation about what's out there today. But I'll tell you this, they're never going to find anything that doesn't owe its existence to Christ and that isn't under the authority of Christ and isn't one day going to be subjected to Christ. He is over all things. And then you have here in verse 16, things visible and invisible. Again, two all-inclusive categories, right? There's nothing in creation that isn't either visible or invisible. And I leave it to our physics friends and our chemists and our scientists to help parse out the details of that. But all of it is created by Christ. And then Paul gets specific about some of the things that he's talking about here. He mentions thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. He's referring to angelic spirit beings. And Paul doesn't say anything about whether these are holy or fallen angels. He's just talking about the entire scope of the angelic world, heavenly and demonic. And he's saying all of this was made in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. The angels were Christ's angels. So in Gethsemane, he said there were over 60,000 of them standing at attention, ready to spring into action at the snap of his finger. That's actually incredibly important this morning, beloved, for the Colossians and for us. There's some weird spirituality that's being promoted out there today. And when I say weird, I don't mean false, although much of it. They had two reactions primarily: overwhelming terror and misplaced worship. And just like then, you can meet people today who think they're missing something in Jesus and they think they're going to find it in some spirit guide. And Paul sets the record straight here along with the entire New Testament. Jesus is infinitely higher than the mightiest, wisest, kindest, most glorious archangel in existence. You want an angelic experience? Then listen to what John writes in Revelation 5. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne, and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Why is this Lamb of God so worthy? Well, Paul says in verse 17 of Colossians 1, he says, "He is before all things." There was no time when God's Son did not exist. Now, that definitely includes Christ's pre-existence, right? His pre-existence means he's first over all creation. So Jesus told the Jews in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." But I think Paul's thinking here goes beyond Jesus simply being first in time. His importance and his interests existed ahead of everyone else's. The Father calls Jesus here in Colossians 1:12, his beloved Son. You see, the Father that we pray to has a special preference for his Son because he has within him the most precious quality in all reality, the Father's eternal glory. And friends, the night of Jesus' betrayal, he prayed this in John 17. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. Nothing in all creation can say that, because before the first Adam came into existence, the Father had been infinitely celebrating the glory of his Son. Now, beloved, if the glory of Christ was enough to captivate God Most High for eternity past, imagine the bliss you and I are in for in eternity future. Just think about that for a moment. Is there anything in your life, in this world, that can compete with God's Son? You don't have to worry that Jesus won't be enough for you. He is before all things. And then think about this for just a moment. Right now, as you sit in this room, the Son of God is upholding the existence of every molecule in your body. And he's sustaining the structural integrity of this building that we're in. And his Spirit is simultaneously reaching out to wicked, rebellious, God-hating people across this globe, at the same time lovingly compelling them to turn to him and be saved, and transforming them into saints. That's what he did for many of you in this room this morning. And among that vast crowd is probably a feeble little Christian who's walked with God's Son for many decades, and sooner or later, he or she is going to take their last breath and walk into heaven. And after she's still been following Christ all these years, through happy times, miserable times, she's still following him, not because of her grip on him, but because he's holding her fast. And meanwhile, his wisdom and his power and his love are merciful. The Bible says the word of his power is wielding gravity over the furthest galaxy and keeping it right where he wants it. In him, Paul says in verse 17, all things hold together, including you and including me and including the people known as Redemption Bible Church. Only the God-man can create and uphold and inherit a universe. The Son is supreme over creation. And unbeliever, you want to be on the right side of him this morning, because there's a second realm over which Jesus reigns supreme here in Colossians 1. He's also supreme over redemption at verses 18 through 20. So just like in the first realm, Paul uses different aspects of this to express the fullness of Jesus' supremacy. He talks about the church. He talks about the body of Christ, the people brought from death to life that we sang about this morning, the people forgiven at the cross. Now, considering how huge and universal Paul's focus is in that first realm of creation, it might look here like he's just tacking something on at the end. When he talks about Jesus being supreme over the church, it almost seems kind of anticlimactic, right? That a different realm? What do you mean? What's the big deal about the church? Is that really a different realm? Isn't the church part of all creation in verse 15? Well, yes and no. See, I think biblically we take the church way too lightly. And we probably do that because the world takes the church way too lightly. And we need to stop thinking like the world, beloved. So let's get some help with that in verse 18. The church is precious to Jesus. It's his crowning jewel. Paul says here, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, the New Testament talks about that over and over again. The church is the body, and Christ is the head. And without getting too grotesque here, we need to think about this for a minute and ask why. Why is Paul using this particular image? Well, all the parts of a body are important, but a body without one of its extremities can function still as a body, can't it? You're a kidney, but a body without a head is nothing, right? A church without Jesus is a dead church. A church in rebellion against Jesus is a totally dysfunctional church. The church exists for Jesus and belongs to Jesus. Doesn't belong to the pastors, doesn't belong to the members, doesn't belong to the biggest givers, right? Jesus is the supreme head over his church. Jesus is really the pastor, right? Of his body, and rightly so, because he's the one who saved it. But Paul puts this in an even more powerful way here. God's Son is the firstborn from the dead. And here's why I say this is a different realm. While Jesus' pre-existence means he's the firstborn over the original creation, verse 17, Jesus' resurrection means he's the firstborn over a new creation, verse 18. God says in Revelation 21, "Behold, I am making all things new." Now follow me with this because this is so important. When Jesus walked out of that tomb on Sunday morning, it was the beginning of a work God promises will transform everything he's made. That's why Paul says he is the beginning. He's the beginning of creation, the new creation. Back in Genesis, you know, in the beginning, we looked at that verse, God started creation on which day? Day one, and he completed it on day six, didn't he? And then he rested on the Sabbath. What did Jesus do? God's son was crucified on a Friday, the sixth day, and he said, "It is finished," when he was done. And then his body rested in the tomb on the Sabbath. Thank you, Andrew Peterson, for that insight. And when the sun went down that Saturday, it was at the end of an age. And when Jesus came back to life on the first day of the next week, he had launched a new creation. So old age is done with Jesus' crucifixion. New age, new world, new creation begins when Jesus rises from the dead. And he wasn't alone. Colossians 2:12 says that you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You ever think about that? You participated by faith in Jesus' resurrection, Christian. So your body isn't raised yet, though it will be, God promises. But if you're a Christian, your spirit has experienced Jesus' resurrection, right? Amen? Paul calls it the new self in Colossians 3. And Jesus is the firstborn over those who have died and have come back to life. The Father doesn't just intend for Jesus to be first over the heavens and the earth. He says in everything he must be preeminent. Verse 18. So the church is the beginning of an entirely new creation. God is making all things new in Christ. And just like he was firstborn over creation, he's firstborn over the new creation as well. Isn't that amazing? Now, the only way that works is if all of God is as involved in the new creation as he was in the original one. Because redemption doesn't mean God scraps the original project and starts over again from scratch. God doesn't do that with broken things. Praise the Lord. Or we'd all be done for. Redemption means he takes what's old and makes it new again. He takes what's gone horribly wrong and restores its value. Well, what has gone horribly wrong? All things, starting with the crown of his creation, humanity. So a bridge has to be built here between two parties, the 100% perfect creator and the 100% ruined creation. These couldn't be farther apart. So all that is God unites to all that is human. In Christ, Paul says in verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And here we get to mysteries that are just mind-boggling. In him, Paul says in Colossians 2:9, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. How? I don't understand. But that's what happened in the person of Jesus. And then they switch places, verse 20. The old corrupt humanity is destroyed through Jesus' crucifixion. We'll look at this in chapter 3. For you died, Christian, you died at the cross. And the old corrupt humanity is destroyed, and the ruined human beings in Christ are raised through his resurrection and welcomed into his remaking of the universe. He did for us. He took our place. Beloved, God's plan for all things is complete in Christ, including his plan for the guilty. And guilty we are. Every one of us. Nothing shows our degradation more than our sin, and nothing shows Christ's supremacy more than the cross. In the cross, God does what is impossible for any other hero in any other way. Paul says he makes peace, verse 20, between Most High God and the most wretched sinner. And it's a peace that's good for all people of all times. Oftentimes you'll hear the question, maybe you've thought this before, well, what about people before Jesus? How could they be forgiven? And the answer is that Jesus paid for their sins on the cross too. all things, Paul says, whether still on earth or already in heaven. Jews looking forward in faith to God's Redeemer were welcomed into heaven. And then at the cross, Paul says, Jesus reconciled all things to himself, whether they died before the Messiah came or whether they were still on earth when he died. Either way, Jesus' death was what made them right with God, and it's what makes you and I right with God 2,000 years later. There is no reconciliation more complete than Jesus' blood. Now, that's if we're in the Son. We're complete in Christ because he's supreme. We're totally deficient without him. We are, friends, we are sinners from a dying world. Every part of the old creation, including its people. There's a demolition that's been scheduled, right? The ribbon has been cut on the new building, but the old building is coming down. And if you choose to stay in the old building, it's going to fall in on you. Now, we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning, and this meal that we're going to take symbolizes God's new covenant he's made with sinners. It's an appetizer of the feast that we're promised to enjoy when the High King finally remakes the whole universe, makes all things new. But it's also a reminder of God's judgment on this world, including on our sin. This meal is broken body and shed blood. And friends, God's sentence is on your sin, and it's going to be carried out one way or another. So Jesus' death on the cross is one way, and your punishment in hell is the other. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder for you to choose between those two ways. So if you're trusting in Jesus alone for God's forgiveness this morning, you are invited to reflect on the great sacrifice that was paid for your sin by the preeminent Son of God, and then to come to this table. And if you've not trusted in Christ, the Son of God holds out his arms this morning to guilty sinners, not to come and receive bread and grape juice, but to receive him for the first time. And he'll take the worst of the worst. All things means no one here needs to be left out if you're willing to let go of your sin. So don't wait any longer, friends. Come to Jesus. And if you're ready to do that this morning, we have elders, we have church members that are standing ready to pray with you, to talk with you, to introduce you to a new life of forgiveness and freedom in Christ for the first time. I beg you, would you take advantage of that this morning? And you can meet Jesus and know that you are a new creation in him. You walked in an old part of the old creation, condemned. You can walk out of here a new creation this morning if you put your faith in Christ. So let's pray. Father, you have exalted the name of Jesus above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we confess that truth this morning. And we confess that with our lips and with our songs. And we confess that by receiving the Lord's Supper this morning. And we pray for those that are in Christ that you would powerfully build us up through the gospel that's been preached. We pray for those not in Christ this morning, that as they've heard this word, it would penetrate their hearts and cause them to be born again, cause them to throw all their hopes and their faith on Jesus, the exalted Son. Would you do that work through your powerful word? In Jesus' name, amen.